Romans chapter 14. Follow along as I read down through verse 12. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. And he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Father, we ask tonight as we look at your word that you would speak to our hearts, that you would give us, Lord, insight and understanding into your heart in this matter of our diversity as a body. Father, I pray tonight that your word would go forth in power through the ministry of your Spirit. And Lord, that you would grab a hold of hearts this evening. And in those places and individuals where maybe, Lord, there are things that need to be made right this evening, God, I pray that you would work. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been winding down our study in the book of Romans, and we've begun to look at these final chapters. Chapters in which we've seen the emphasis or the theme is on practical Christian living. In chapter 12, we've seen that the theme or the focus is on functioning in the body. We saw last Wednesday in chapter 13 that the theme is on functioning in society. And here in chapter 14, we find that the theme is on functioning in controversy. Now, on Sunday, we began to look at that section there in chapter 12, in which we're spending time over the next several Sundays looking at Paul talking about our role, our place, our function within the body of Christ. And there in chapter 12, Paul is talking about how we are a body. And in the body, there is unity. There is one body in which Christ is the head. One body in Christ, and Christ is the head of that body. And there's no doubt from the scriptures that God places a great importance on the unity of his people. We read in Psalm 133, a passage you're familiar with, but listen while I read it to you. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. He said it's like precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the hedge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings, life forevermore. And in John chapter 17, We read there in that high priestly prayer of our Lord as he was praying for his disciples and then after that praying for us when he said in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but I also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So unity is something that is very important to our Heavenly Father. And we noted, though, on Sunday that because we are in the body, because we've been born of the Spirit, that there's unity. It's not something that we need to create. The Lord just encourages us to maintain it, that we are unified under the headship of Jesus Christ. And that unity is only maintained when we keep our eyes on him. But there's also a diversity within this body. There are many members, Paul said, but all the members do not have the same functions and the same gifts. So there's unity, but there's also diversity. And with this diversity also comes a diversity of perspective over certain things. You see, when we all come together, it's foolish to believe that we are somehow going to agree on everything. It's just not going to happen. And the early church, despite its great unity, had trouble with its diversity. Subsequently, they began to engage in that favorite Christian indoor sport of judging one another and seeking to change one another. And that's the situation that Paul is dealing with here in chapter 14 and in the first part of chapter 15. The controversy in the Church of Rome had to do with two main things: the eating of meat and the keeping of days. You see, the church that God had assembled there in Rome consisted of two very different groups of people. On one hand were the Gentiles who had been saved out of their paganism, their idolatry, and their gross immorality. And on the other hand were the Jews who had been saved out of their rules and their ritualism. The controversy centered around the fact that many of the Jewish believers, because of their dietary laws in Judaism, had chosen to become vegetarians, while the Gentile believers, who were not reared in those customs and in those laws, thought it was silly not to eat meat. In fact, in those days, there were these indoor markets called shambles. And these were places where they would sell a very choice piece of meat that had been offered to an idol. And you could go into these shambles and you could get this piece of meat that was the best cut of meat, but you could get it at an awesome price. In the shambles, you could get these pieces of meat that had been offered to idols at an incredible price, but you were getting the best piece of the animal to take home and barbecue on your barbecue. So it was a great deal and many indulged in it. This is the controversy that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians in chapters 8 through 10. The question was, is it okay to eat meat that's been offered to idols? Some said that if you did, you were actually participating in the idolatry. Now, although that's not what Paul is dealing with here in the book of Romans, no doubt that same practice was going on. That same practice was being conducted, that there in Rome, you too could go and get meat in the shambles. But in both sections here in Romans chapter 14, as well as in 1 Corinthians in chapters 8 through 10, Paul shares some similar insights and points in dealing with the subject of Christian liberty and are getting along with one another. The main issue, though, in Rome was, should we eat meat, period? So Paul begins, look at verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now, Paul begins by saying, don't get hung up over these doubtful things. You know, we still do this today. In the church, there are disputes over things that are doubtful, things that, in other words, things that are what we would call those gray areas, things that have not been laid out crystal clear in the Word of God. Example, a Christian from the South, down in the Bible Belt area, he might be appalled by the fact that some other Christians in the church, maybe it was some kids in the youth group, were holding a swimming party in which there was going to be males and females there. They would be appalled by that. Or some in that area of the country would be appalled in seeing a Christian sister wearing pants, let alone shorts, but we're talking pants. I mean, this still goes on today. My grandma's church is like this in Indiana, especially if she came to church wearing pants. But in turn, they would shock brothers and sisters living in another area by lighting up a cigarette. And so they would be taken back by that. There are conflicts today within the church over things like going to movies, renting videos, wearing makeup. I like what J. Vernon McGee says concerning that whole issue. He says, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I like that. But there are controversies today over things like that. Christians in America look down on the drinking of alcohol because it's associated with partying and a worldly rebellious lifestyle. Yet in certain parts of Europe, places like Germany, they go to the pub after church and have lunch and a beer. It's a part of their custom, a part of their culture. Some people look down upon things like card playing because of its associating with gambling. Some people say that a Christian shouldn't be playing cards. Now, my wife and I, we love to play cards. And when we were in Oregon, we used to get together with one of the families in our church. And oftentimes when we would get together, we would play cards. And they were a family that had come out of a Russian Orthodox, or actually what they called an old believer type of background. And this particular couple, they lived right next door to their parents, and their dad used to be their pastor. So the first couple times we got together and we would be playing cards with them, I used to always kind of get uncomfortable because they would say, now, if my dad comes over, ditch the cards, because in the Russian, you know, old believer, in their whole thing, I mean, you just didn't play cards. It was a forbidden thing. They saw it as being a sin. Now, the point is there are always going to be controversies over things that are doubtful, over these things that are gray areas. The question is, do we deal with them rightly? Paul says the answer is in having a genuine acceptance of one another. Notice what he says there in verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith. Now, here's what I find very interesting, though, that Paul makes this distinction between those who are weak and those who are strong. And I want you to consider tonight, as you think about that, which category would you fall into? Would you be in that category of a strong believer, or would you be in that category of being one who is weak in the faith? Now, this might be surprising to you, but Paul labels those who are more rigid, those who are more strict, those who said you could only eat veggies, as the weak brothers. Notice what he says in verse 2. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Paul is saying that the person who doesn't know or understand or enjoy their liberty in the Lord is a weak brother or sister. And Paul makes this same distinction there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, describing those who had the problem of eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols as being those who are weak. Listen closely while I read. He says, however, There is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to the idols? So Paul is saying those who didn't feel that they could eat, those who got hung up by that, those were ones who were weak. Now, I think it's our tendency, though, to look on those who make such a fuss over these seemingly gray areas, those who get bound up in the cannots and the do-nots of those gray areas, we have a tendency to look upon them and think, oh, they are so super spiritual. But Paul says, no, they're actually weak. Now, here's what's really interesting, though. I want you to note this. Is Paul does not even discuss the rights or wrongs of eating meat or not eating meat. He doesn't try to argue the issue concerning how healthy eating only vegetables would be, or how tasteful eating meat can be. He leaves it as an open question. Doesn't even really deal with that, the issue of should you do it or should you not do it? Because it has nothing to do with our salvation. It had nothing to do with their sanctification. But what Paul does address, however, is the attitudes that both groups would have toward the other. There in verse 3, he says, "Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him." So Paul is saying here, the strong brother is not to despise the weak one as being superstitious or narrow-minded, nor is the weak brother to adopt a bad attitude toward the stronger brother by labeling him as being carnal or being worldly. But Paul says that both need to understand that God has received that other person. In other words, what your brother does or doesn't do isn't your problem. Notice verse 4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master, he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. What Paul is essentially saying here is it's not your responsibility to try and change your brother. For he is not your problem. He is the Lord's servant, and he belongs to God, who knows that brother's heart way better than you do, who loves that brother way more than you ever will. And the Father is committed to do that work and finish that work that he has begun in that brother or sister's life. And what you might see as a problem presently in their life presently isn't a problem with the Father, because he's working on other areas of that person's life. Pastor Ed Ray from Calvary Chapel of Redlands was one of the guys who came and shared at our family camp. By the way, they send greetings to you from family camp. The Lord is blessing up there. But Pastor Ed Ray from Calvary Chapel Redlands was with us yesterday, and he was sharing at our camp. And he told this story about Alan Redpath. Alan Redpath was a pastor from England, great Bible commentator, wrote an excellent book called The Making of a Man of God on the life of David, as well as Victorious Christian Service on the life of Nehemiah and many others. Very godly, very gifted man. And when he came to Calvary Chapel of Redlands to speak, during his message, he made a statement that Ed Ray was relaying the story that he said just rocked his whole world. I mean, this statement turned his Christianity upside down, Redpath, who had been walking with the Lord for 50 years, said this, "I am no better a man today than I was 50 years ago when I was first saved." Now, that saying, when he first heard it, really bugged Ed Ray, because he looked at his own life and he had known the Lord for about 12 years, and he could really pinpoint a lot of changes that had taken place in his life over that 12-year period since he had been saved. And he thought, how could Alan Redpath, who Ed Ray looked at as a very spiritual giant, how could he say that he was no better a man today than he was 50 years ago when he first got saved? Well, 3 years later, he had the opportunity to ask him the question, what he meant by that. When Alan Redpath came back to the church there at Redlands, and Ed Ray had the chance to take him out to dinner. As they went out to dinner, and let me just throw this in that 3-year absence, Alan Redpath had suffered a stroke that had left him paralyzed from the neck down for a period of time. Now, the Lord touched him and restored him, and he was able to preach again for a few years. But as they were at dinner, Ed asked him what he meant by that statement, "I am no better a man today than I was 50 years ago when I first got saved." And Redpath explained by telling this story. He said that during the time when he was paralyzed, that he was extremely frustrated. And one particular day, after his wife Margaret had changed his diaper, that's what he was resolved to being in that place for the third time, that she told him that she was going to go to the store and that she would be back shortly. He said that he laid there, listening, waiting as he heard the door close behind him, as he heard the garage door close, and then as he listened as her car drove down the street. And when he knew that she was definitely gone, he began to curse and to swear and use profanities that he hadn't used in 50 years. All of the frustration that was just pent up in this man just came out in that one moment. And then he began to weep bitterly. And he said to the Lord, "Lord, where did that come from?" And the Lord quietly responded to Alan's heart and said, "Alan, that came from the part of you that I haven't killed yet. That came from the part of you that hasn't died yet." And suddenly it made sense. You see, what he was saying was this, was Alan Redpath was dying. And the reason why he wasn't any better a man 50 years later than he was when he was first saved, because who he was still there, but he was dying. And the more that Alan Redpath died, the more that Christ began to live in his life. That makes sense in light of what Paul said. "I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me." And that's what the Lord is doing in each one of us. He is killing the flesh. Justification has been called the miracle of a moment, but sanctification is the process of a lifetime. And the Lord is in the process of killing who I am and replacing me with Himself, conforming me into His image. And we are all in the process of being changed. And that makes sense in light of what Jesus said in John chapter 12, "Unless a grain of wheat fall to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." And Jesus also said, "If you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me." In other words, I need to die daily if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now listen, this can be so freeing in dealing with my brothers and sisters when I see areas in them where they need to grow. When I see areas in them where they need to change, where they haven't died yet, because I realize they are God's. They're God's servants, and He is committed to doing that work in them. They are God's servants, and He is faithful to work in His servants. He is faithful to work in His kids. You know, I'm not going to be worried about your kids. I don't look at your kids and wonder what they're doing. I'm not going to be worried about what your kids are doing or what they're not doing. They're your kids. They're your responsibility. And in the same way, a Christian is God's kid. And he's God's responsibility. So Paul says, don't judge another's servant, because to their own master they will stand or fall. But then he adds this, those who are God's servants, he says, he will make them to stand. Now I love that, because you see, the person that I don't understand, God makes to stand. The person that I want to put down, God says that he will hold him up. And I think that this is awesome, because we see God is saying, hey, it's my responsibility, and I am faithful to do that work in that person's life. What you need to do is to pray for them, to hold them up in prayer. Now, others might look at a person and think that person's not going to make it. They're not going to make it. But they fail to factor in God's grace and mercy and faithfulness, which he says, I'll see you through. So Paul's first point is to say, we need to genuinely accept one another despite our differences in perspectives, in those gray areas, in those doubtful things, realizing that the person whom I might disagree with is really God's servant. They are his child, and therefore they are his responsibility, and God will change them, or he will change me if he sees that it's something that is necessary and needs to be changed. He will address it. Now, the next thing that Paul goes on to explain is something that we so often forget, is that individual Christians can disagree on certain things, yet be perfectly right with God. We have a tendency to believe, you know, if somebody disagrees with us, they might be, you know, they must be way off. You know, they must not be right with the Lord. Notice what Paul says. Read verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, the controversy there in Rome wasn't just over diets, but it was also over days. There were some who suggested that the proper day to worship was on Saturday, the traditional Sabbath. Others said worship should take place on the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday. And really, this is a debate that is still being debated today. And there are those in the Seventh-day Adventist camp who say that those who worship on Sunday are actually in danger of losing their salvation. I say we should worship the Lord every day. Every day should be given to the Lord. Let's not get hung up on days. Let's just worship the Lord all of the time. But again, I want you to know, Paul doesn't deal with the issue, but he says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. It's interesting that the vast majority of issues that cause division in the body of Christ are those which are not clearly spelled out in the Word. They are merely just opinions. They are perspectives which can be solid. They can be excellent, but we always need to be mindful of our brothers and sisters with latitude, with grace. We need to allow them space and time to be persuaded in their own minds and stop trying to play the Holy Spirit in another person's life, trying to persuade them into believing the way that we believe. And we need to give our brothers and sisters room as it relates to their own convictions, as long as it doesn't directly contradict the written word. Realizing that they can be perfectly right with the Lord, even though that they have a liberty that maybe I don't feel like I have. Two of the most famous preachers during the Victorian era in England were Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker. Early in their ministries, they fellowshipped and even preached in each other's pulpits. But then they had a disagreement that really dealt with some gray areas. Spurgeon accused Parker of being unspiritual because he attended the theater. Now, what is interesting was Spurgeon, who was against going to the theater, smoked cigars, a practice that many believers would condemn. But Spurgeon argued that he didn't smoke them in excess. And somebody asked him, well, what do you mean by excess? And he said that no more than two at one time. That was his response. So this conflict brewed between these two men to the point where it ruined their fellowship and it tainted their ministries, because reports of this dispute got out to the media and they began to publish it within the newspapers. Now, who was right? Well, perhaps neither. Perhaps both of them were right. But I tell you this, it would have been far better if they could have disagreed agreeably and remained in fellowship, realizing that in their hearts they were both right with the Lord. They both loved the Lord. They were both seeking the Lord. They were both committed to the Lord. They were both serving the Lord. Now, it's interesting, though, that in later years, Spurgeon did abandon his cigar smoking. And it happened on one particular day when he opened up the newspaper and he saw an ad that one of the cigar stores had placed there. And the ad for this particular cigar, this ad was for a particular cigar that they sold in their shop. And the slogan read, "The cigar that Spurgeon smokes." Now, seeing that, Spurgeon realized that his liberty might cause another to stumble. So he abandoned it altogether, which is exactly the way Paul says to deal with the situation there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'd like you to keep your place here and turn over there with me really quickly. A couple pages over to your right. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now you remember, I mentioned in the beginning of our study that the controversy here in Corinth was, should we eat meat that has been offered to idols? Should we or should we not? Those who were weak in the faith argued, no way. Eating meat that has been offered to idols is like participating in idolatry. But those who were strong said it really didn't matter, because the idol was not a god anyway. And there's only one true God, and an idol was just a piece of wood. It was just a piece of stone, which is exactly what Paul agreed with here. But Paul says this. Paul says love is the key. Look at verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love is the key, he said. He says, you who have the knowledge to understand that an idol is nothing more than a piece of wood or a piece of stone can become prideful, puffed up in your knowledge, especially if you are seeking to force your liberty or flaunt your liberty upon your weaker brother or sister in trying to get them to join you, or just not being considerate of them as you flaunt your liberty. Knowledge puffs up, he says, but love edifies, or love builds up. And that's the key. Now skip down to verse 7. He says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not condemn us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now, Paul says not everyone has that understanding. Not everyone has that knowledge. Some had perhaps come out of pretty horrid, or had seen some pretty horrid things in their pagan days as it related to idolatry, as it related to the sacrificing of animals there at the altars of these pagan gods. It was very common practice there in Corinth during those days to have massive orgies take place in the framework of their worship as they sacrificed to these gods. It was also commonplace to at times to even have children sacrificed. So there were some who, as they looked at that whole scene of what was going on in those temples of those pagan gods as being something that was just so gross and so horrid and just so terrible, it was like, we don't want to have any part of that. We don't even want to be reminded of it. Years ago, here at the church, when I was the youth pastor, and we used to do this skateboard ministry, trying to reach out to the kids that skateboarded around here. And a couple of the guys, Alex and Augie, who worked with me in the youth group, were kind of involved in heading that up. And they would take a couple of the classrooms here and they would just deck these things out with just, you know, music and different colored lights and just things all over the place. And I mean, it really looked cosmic, you know, just really kind of, you know, weird. Well, one of the guys who was a young believer in our fellowship, he came out to a couple of those skateboard things and he told me one day, after that, he says, I can't come out on Friday nights anymore because that whole scene, the lights and just everything going on reminds me of my days when I was in the world and I was partying and tripping out on acid and stuff like that. And he said, I just can't go and I can't be, you know, a part of that. Well, that was the way some of the believers in Corinth felt over this whole issue. It's like, man, we don't have anything to do with the idolatry. And so we don't want to go and take this meat, even though it's a great price and it's a great cut of meat, we don't want to have any part of it. That was their heart. That was how they felt. And Paul says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so Paul is saying, when you unsensitively flaunt your liberty in such a way that stumbles or wounds someone else, a younger brother, a weaker brother in the Lord, he says, really, you're hurting Christ. Because that person belongs to the Lord. They're his child. And when you hurt his child, you're hurting the Lord. Now, that's a heavy thing to think about, isn't it? That when we cause another brother or sister to stumble, really, we're causing hurt to the Lord. It was Jesus who said, beware. He who causes one of my little ones, I think referring to those who are little, younger, weaker in the faith, to stumble, it would be better if a millstone was placed around his head and he were thrown into the sea. Causing someone else to stumble for whom Christ died is the worst thing that you can do. It is totally unloving. It is totally unChrist-like. And it was Jesus who commissioned us to lay down our lives for our friends, he said. To lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So Paul concludes, love. Love is the key. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And notice what he says in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In other words, Paul says, if my liberty causes someone else to stumble, I will forfeit my liberty at the price of love. That's the key. Turn back over to Romans. So first of all, we see that we are to have a genuine acceptance of our brothers and sisters, even though we're to have a genuine acceptance of our brothers and sisters, even though we can find ourselves at times, because of our diversity, differing in those gray areas. And we need to realize that even though my brother or sister might differ from me, they might have a different conviction than I have, their hearts can still be right with the Lord. Therefore, I must exercise love and not lay trips on them in areas where I do not have liberty, nor stumble a brother or sister in areas where I do have liberty. The next thing that Paul explains is that the whole issue boils down to this. Christ is the judge, and we need to be submitted to Him. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. You see, every Christian will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ, not to be judged for their sins, but to be rewarded for what they have done, to be rewarded for their obedience to the Lord, for what they have done for Him with the right motives and with the right heart. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 15, in chapter 4, verse 9, as well as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to look up those passages later. Now, until that day, though, until the day that we stand before the Lord, there, on that day when all believers are going to be brought before Him and judged for their works, rewarded for their works, not a judgment in a bad sense, but a judgment for rewards. Until that day, you don't know. I don't know what's going on in the hearts of people that are around us, brothers and sisters. We don't know what their motives are. Guys, listen. Guess who you are going to give an account of in heaven? Yourself. That's who you're going to give an account of in heaven. That's all. You don't have to give an account for that person who is sitting next to you. You don't have to give an account for that person who is sitting behind you or that person who is sitting in front of you. You are going to give an account for yourself when you stand before the Lord, and only yourself. Every one of us is going to give an account for himself, not for our sins, but what we did with what the Lord gave us. The possessions the Lord gave us materially, the finances that He blessed us with, how did we use them, the gifts and talents that He gave us, the ministry opportunities and open doors that He put before us. Those are the things that we are going to give an account before the Lord for those things. So Paul says the Lord is the judge, and we will all give an account. So instead of being focused on what my brother is doing or not doing, let's be about what the writer of Hebrews encouraged us to be about. When he said, let's stir up each other to love and good works. Now some might ask, well, does this mean that I can never confront another Christian? No, the Bible tells us that if we see a brother or sister taken in sin, those who are spiritual should go to him. But the point of going to that person is for restoration. It's to restore them. If it's a clear black and white issue and they are in rebellion and the Lord puts it upon your heart, go to them seeking to restore them. But in those other areas, in those gray areas, in those doubtful things, love is the key. And the better thing to do is to pray and realize that God is working. And to seek the Lord concerning that person in that area where maybe they haven't died yet. where they still need to die. I think sometimes, too, we need to examine ourselves. What did Jesus say? You're worried about the splinter in your brother's eye when you've got a 2x4 hanging out of your own? So often we can be that way. See others' faults and shortcomings, and we don't see our own. So, we're going to stop there for tonight and pick up this topic again next week, as Paul talks a little bit more about not being a stumbling block and also about being focused not on what others are doing, but on the kingdom. That's the key. That's where our heart needs to be. But tonight, as we close here and just actually take a couple of minutes in song, I want to encourage you that there is a place in your heart, there's an area in your life where there's been that judging going on. There's been that heart of just you're at odds with somebody and it's over something totally stupid, totally just one of those gray opinion kind of things. Don't leave here tonight without just getting your heart right with the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the clear instruction that you give us concerning these areas of our liberty and our love. In these areas concerning where we stand with our brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that we would not be a group of people puffed up in knowledge, but Lord, we would be those who would build up in love. Lord, we thank you. We praise you, Lord. We bring our hearts to you now. In Jesus' name.